If you've got a Bible, I'd love for us just to pick it up. I'll pray for us in just a sec. But I wonder if you'd just pick it up and flick it open in Acts in the New Testament. And around Acts chapter 6, 7 or 8, around there. And just put a finger in there. We'll come to it in just a second. But while you're doing that, let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're so kind to reveal yourself in so many ways that we see and feel you in creation, whether it's some vast mountain range or some intricate small flower. There's an experience, a sense of who you are in what you've created, that there's a sense of who you are in our own consciences and how we think and feel, and a sense of right and wrong, that there's a hint and echo to your character in the best of what you've made us. I thank you that we get a sense of you as we look at one another, human beings created in your image, and see something of your love and justice reflected even imperfectly in one another. But I thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Jesus and in the Bible that tells us about Jesus, we have the truest, fullest, and complete sight of who God is. And so I pray now, as we spend a few minutes together this evening, looking at the Bible, that as we draw close to you there, you would draw close to us through it. Reveal yourself more fully to us. Help us to see more rightly and correctly who you are, and to live closer and nearer to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, in the evenings we're going through this sort of journey through different Bible characters, different people in the Bible. And today, the person I want to kind of introduce us to and learn a little about from is the person Saul, who we most often know as Paul. So not Saul, who is a king in the Old Testament, but Saul, also known as Paul. He had a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Greek name, Paul, who we read about in the New Testament. And he's quite a character. I just want to sketch in a bit of background, and then what I want us to do is spend maybe 10 or 15 minutes, after a quick sketch of background, looking at one of the autobiographical sketches of himself that he gives us in a letter called 1 Thessalonians. But I want to start in Acts, because I want to get a sense of who this man is. Because we meet him first in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And there, I've just realised I've turned to John, which isn't going to do us much good, is it? That's what we're teaching in the mornings. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, we meet Saul, and he's mostly called Saul at this point. And we meet there a young man, probably late 20s or early 30s, so he's in his kind of warrior stage, highly intellectual, working his way up the religious ladder of the time to become a Pharisee. Very interestingly, Paul or Saul is one of the few people we know of through non-biblical history. There's actually historical accounts outside of the Bible that talk about Paul, or Saul as he was called then, and identify him as one of the leading intellectual up-and-coming religious leaders of the time. And in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we meet a man who, in his zeal for God, is intensely anti the church and anti Jesus. He, at this point in his life, is convinced that Jesus is a pretender, and Jesus is not the true Messiah, this great hero that was expected in the Old Testament. He's hoodwinked everyone into believing that he is the Messiah, but Jesus is just a pretender. And so Saul has been commissioned by the religious authorities. They've delegated authority to this young man Saul to, in kind of teenage language, to take out the church of Jesus. And he does it with incredible passion and incredible zeal. And one of the examples of this we see in chapters 7 and 8, which is this martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr of Stephen. And Paul is right there. Look at chapter 7. 58 and 59. This is what it says. It says, at this, this is the crowd who are about to kill Stephen, at this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, which leads to his death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, or 8 verse 1, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So when we first meet Saul, he is the instigator behind the murder of the first Christian to be killed for their faith. And it's quite incredible, isn't it? That's his starting point of who he is, this man Saul. And in Acts chapter 9, now flick forward to that and just look at the heading that's been given to Acts chapter 9. It will say something in your Bible like Saul's conversion. And in Acts chapter 9, that's what we read about. An incredible moment where this man Saul, this young 20s, early 30s, highly religious, full of zeal for God, persecutor of the church, encounters Jesus. And everything radically changes for him. I love the contrast we're given in Acts chapter 9 between Paul before he was converted and then after. So Acts chapter 9, sentence 1 says this: meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's pretty aggressive language, isn't it? But then look at Acts chapter 9, sentence 20. At once, Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Or chapter 9, sentence 22. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Can you see what must have happened? In chapters 7 and 8, we have this young man who's destroying the church. In Acts chapter 9, he meets Jesus. And then after Acts chapter 9, he's building the church. And most of the rest of what we call Acts, really from chapter 12 or 13 onwards, is the story of how Paul spends the rest of his life travelling around. He does three huge circular journeys that are recorded in Acts chapter kind of 13 to 21. Three times he does these big circular journeys from Jerusalem round and back to Jerusalem. Three times planting, establishing churches across the world. He planted what is thought to be the first church in what we now call Africa. He planted in the first church in what we now call Europe. Paul did it all, driven to do this. And then we meet him at the end of Acts chapter 9, at the end of Acts chapter 28, in Rome, the centre of the known world at the time, continuing to preach about Jesus. So he's quite an incredible individual. Here's a little fact I discovered about him for the first time. I think it's highly, highly insightful into his personality. This hugely accomplished man, and he wrote the vast majority of the New Testament letters. He wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, depending how you pronounce it, and probably was the person who paid for Luke and Acts to be written. So he's hugely influential. He was called Saul, his Hebrew name. He would have chosen his Greek name, which is his Christian name. And so he chose the name Paul. At the time, a very unusual name. No one was called Paul, because it means in Greek, insignificant. Now, doesn't that tell you a lot about a man's character, considering how accomplished actually he was? On meeting and being converted and choosing his new Greek name, in essence his Christian name, he chooses the unknown name, no one else had it, the name Insignificant. So you walk up to someone, hello, what's your name? My name's Bob, what's your name? I'm Insignificant. Says a lot about a man's character, doesn't it, that? Now I want to take you, for the bulk of our time, to one of the sketches Paul gives of himself in 1 Thessalonians. So if you can turn forward and find 1 Thessalonians, it's with the T's, so if you hit a Timothy or a Titus, go back a little bit and you'll find 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because a number of times in Paul's letters, he gives us a kind of sketch of what he was like. And this is one of them, and I want to dig into this for a few minutes and see what's going on. Let me give you a bit of the background to why Paul wrote this letter first, though, because I've been asking people questions recently. This is just a little aside. Who likes to have some background? Who likes to just get into the nitty-gritty straight away? Let's make it interactive. You get to pick, okay? So you've got two choices. Would you like 3 or 4 minutes background to the letter of Thessalonians and why Paul wrote it? Or would you like just to say, not interested, let's get straight into this, what his character was like? Okay, so if you want the background, put your hand up. You can abstain. We're good Baptists. Oh, looks like the background's going to win. If you'd rather get into the nitty-gritty, and if you're abstaining, well, anyway, you lost because the first people went for it. Here's the background, okay? We won't look at it, but you can check it later. It's in Acts 17 and it's in 1 Thessalonians. Basically, what happened is Paul turns up in Thessalonica. Anyone been to holiday in Thessalonica? It's a holiday destination now. No? Paul turns up in this town called Thessalonica. And as was his normal practice, he first preaches in the synagogue that was there and then in the marketplace. And very quickly, a few people are converted, both from the synagogue and from the marketplace. And a very small church begins to form. One of the leading figures in this church is actually the synagogue leader, who is converted by Paul. And this small church starts to form. Within about 3 weeks of Paul arriving and this tiny church beginning to form, the religious authorities, the Jews, and the government authorities both combined forces to try and get rid of Paul. Because they're told basically the Jews didn't like Paul because he was stealing their people from the synagogue to become Christians. And the government of the town, the local council, didn't appreciate Paul because as Christians left their previous practices and became Christians, they stopped giving money into the pagan temple which was run by the government. So they have this unholy alliance, the government and the Jewish leaders, and they... a kind of renter mob swings into action and tries to lynch Paul. They bang on the door of the house where he's staying, which is the synagogue leader's house. His name's Christoph. They take him, the synagogue leader, and imprison him. But Paul is snuck out the back and escapes from Thessalonica. And Paul runs down the coast to a place called Berea, or Berea, depending on how you pronounce it. He's followed, probably to be assassinated by those from Thessalonica. And so he runs even further and gets down to Athens. And when he gets in Athens, this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians. I'll read it so it comes from the horse's mouth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, sentence 17. He says, "But brothers and sisters, we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Yet out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us." Now pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens." That's where he's got to. "So we sent Timothy." Timothy wasn't known in Thessalonica. "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." So what he does, he's gone down to Athens. He's really anxious. The church in Thessalonica was only 3 weeks old, and they hated Paul. So imagine what's going on in this church. Imagine the leader of the church being converted on October 1st. Like the most mature, eldest Christian is 3 weeks old. And Paul's down in Athens. So he sends Timothy back because they didn't know Timothy. They wouldn't recognize Timothy. Timothy goes back up to find out what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 6. "But Timothy has now just come back to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." So Timothy returns with a really good report. And what this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is then Paul's letter back. Do you see that? Do you see what's happened there? And so by the time Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica is now probably 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 2 months since the first convert was made. And Paul writes this letter back to him. Now, what's going on, though, is even though they're strong in their faith, Timothy's report was good, they're standing strong, they're together as a church, what's going on is those people who are hostile towards Paul when Paul was there continue to be hostile to him. But having failed to assassinate him physically, they now try and assassinate his character. Because if they can make these new Christians believe that Paul was a charlatan, or a coward, or doesn't care. Oh, Paul's just run away, hasn't he? He doesn't really care about you. He's just deserted you when the going got tough. If they can assassinate Paul's character, the messenger, then maybe the message shouldn't be believed as well. Do you see the strategy they have? If they can say Paul was a coward and doesn't care and is a charlatan, then maybe these new Christians will say, oh, we did get it wrong, didn't we? And these new Christians will go back to the Jewish temple or go back to the pagan temple with their tail between their legs and say, we got it wrong, we're going to go back to our old life. And so what Paul does in chapter 2, 1 to 16, is give this sketch of what he himself was like. He reminds them of his own character to say, you can trust me. And I want to give you the four reference points. And I want to say to me, could I be more like Paul in these four ways? The first thing that Paul says about himself is that he's a trustworthy steward. Look at chapter 2, sentences 1 to 6. Let me read it. It says this: you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of this strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor were we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We were not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. The important phrase is in sentence 4, where it says, we're men approved by the gospel to be entrusted, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted with the gospel. He says we were trustworthy stewards. The Greek word for entrusted there is actually a word describing a household servant. So just picture it in your head for a moment, especially if you're going to be watching Downton Abbey in about an hour and a half. Some of you are. I will. You can picture it. A household servant. What's their job? To serve. And imagine this one. In the kitchen, the servant, given a plate of food. Dining room's down the corridor. What's their job? Just to take it and deliver it, isn't it? That's the language behind entrusted with the gospel. It's the language of the household servant, whose job is to receive something, in our case from God, and deliver that same something to people, and not to adjust what's on the plate. Not to walk along and, like Isaac, our eldest son, would do if he was doing it, he'd go, don't like carrots, push them on the floor. Don't like green things, push them on the floor. You know, just to deliver it as it is. But the temptation, isn't it, is to change the gospel that we get given. Especially to take off the plate the things that we think people won't like the taste of. Don't we? Rather not talk about sin. So perhaps between the kitchen and the dining room, I'll just brush sin on the floor. And I'd really rather not mention hell. We have to do that. Let's just put it there. Now, don't mishear me. There's a time and a place and there's sensitivity. But Paul says we were trustworthy. We just delivered it as it was. You notice he pinpoints the reason we change the gospel in sentences end of sentence 5 and sentence 6. Sentence 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. We change it when we're worried about someone's opinion of us and we want their praise, don't we? I don't want to be seen as an old-fashioned bigot in the workplace, so I'm not going to mention these aspects. I'm only going to mention this aspect. So first characteristic is a trustworthy steward. The second is a loving mother. Now, isn't that interesting? Look at sentences 7 to 9. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. The original actually reads, like a mother nursing her newborn. That's the language. The language is of a tiny, tiny baby. So he's saying, when we were with you, we weren't just trustworthy stewards delivering something rightly. We loved you like a mother loves a child. We kept you close. We were tender. We knew you were terribly fragile. You're weeks old as Christians. So we nurtured you and kept you safe. Notice the particular aspect of motherhood he talks about. Sentence 8, We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. Imagine, is this describing a mother of a newborn baby? I mean, I think it is, isn't it? Toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. In the last 4.5 years, we've had 3 children, Hannah and I. That's reasonably decent going, isn't it? So I've got to witness at first hand the hard work it is for a mother with a newborn baby. I have man ears. You know what I mean by that? It means when one of the boys cries, I don't hear it. It's an amazing gift from God. And I wake up in the morning, I'm like, oh, it was quite a good night last night, wasn't it, Hannah? And she's like, what are you talking about? And, you know, when they're newborn, those first few months, I mean, how many times? They need feeding every 2 hours, 3 hours, through the day, through the night. You know, especially with Isaac. We had a spare bedroom, and I'd take Isaac, our eldest, when he was newborn, into the spare room. And I'd do one night a week where I would get up. It would wipe me out for days. And yet Hannah could do it. I don't know how. And she'd just given birth. I mean, I'm just so in awe of you women who have had children. And Paul says, that's what I was like with you as newborn Christians. Ready to toil and to work, to see you grow healthy, to put in the hours, to take the phone call in the middle of the night, to come round when you needed, to see you grow strong. A loving mother. Third of the fourth, he says he's an upright father. Sentence 10 to 12. It's the second part of the parental unit here, isn't it? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. If the loving mother emphasized tenderness and hard work, I think the upright father emphasizes a role model to follow, how righteous and blameless we were. It's where Paul elsewhere in chapter 1 of this letter says, imitate us as we imitate Christ. I'm a role model to follow. But also this is a father who, sentence 12, encourages and comforts and urges us to live. It's a father who's right there. Let me share a story about my own dad, not to do with Christianity, but just this idea of this good fathering. I used to play a lot of rugby, and as a teenager, that was massively my identity, rugby. And I remember this one game, or probably dozens of games I've merged into one memory, but sleet, playing on the wing, remember looking on my shoulder, the snow's actually settled on my shoulder, in cold, and we lost about 109-0, something like that. And I remember walking off like this, like that, cold, couldn't make a fist, my fingers were like this. Sad, what am I? And I looked up, and my dad, awful green wellies, it was embarrassment, but walking from the touchline out to me. And he just put his arm around me and said, Alex, there's another game next week. Chest went out, shoulders went back, walked back into the change room like I just won the Calcutta Cup or something. That's great fathering. That is great fathering. And yet that's what Paul is saying we're called to when it comes to Christians. Forget the gender here. Loving mother is not about women. Upright father is not about men. It's the characteristics of when we're desperate, as Paul was, to see those people in Thessalonica come to know Jesus and then thrive as Christians. Love them like a mother loves their baby. Do the hard work. But be the upright father, the role model, the encourager. The English word encourage, I think, is a great word. Think about it for a moment. Encourage. En, the first bit, in, literally means to put into something. So entrance. Think about how the word entrance, I enter something. En, it means to go in or to put in to something. Yeah. So en, in encourage, means to put something in. And then the rest of encourage is courage. So encourage literally means to put courage, to pour courage into someone, to put strength into someone. That's what an upright father does, doesn't it? Gives strength, puts courage into someone. And then lastly, he's a courageous herald. Sentence 13 says this, we always thank God continually, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you all who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Paul here lists a number of different kind of Christian groups. He talks about the churches in Judea. He talks about the Lord Jesus. He talks about the prophets. And he talks about himself. They also drove us out. All those groups, the Judean churches, Jesus, the prophets, and Paul himself, they've got two things in common. One, they faced hostility for their faith. Real hostility for their faith. But secondly, in the face of that hostility, they were courageous, not cowards. They stood firm and strong and didn't crumble. So Paul says the last characteristic was a courageous herald. Now I just want to finish with a couple of questions. Literally it'll take less than a minute. We've had a trustworthy steward, rightly delivering the gospel, not changing it, not altering it. We've had the loving mother, ready to do the hard work with the tender embrace that's needed. We've had the upright father, a role model, but also an encourager, someone who puts strength into people. And we've had the courageous herald, someone who faces hostility with a straight back and doesn't crumble. Here's my question. First question, what are you good at? What are you kind of naturally good at? Some of you will say, I'm a brilliant loving mother. I can embrace and love and care. And some will say, I'm the courageous herald. There's nothing better than a fight coming to make me feel up for it. What are you naturally good at? Just think in your head, which one? And praise God for it. Say, thank you for making me able to be that loving mother, or whatever it might be. Question two, which one are you not quite so good at? See, maybe you are the brilliant loving mother, but as soon as the going gets a bit tough, you kind of shrink away. Or maybe you're the great upright father, a real encourager and a role model, but actually when the pressure's on you, you have a tendency to not talk about certain aspects of the gospel, because you don't want to be embarrassed. But what are you not so good at? Just ask God to help you there. And then last question, which one of these this week will be most helpful for someone you know to help them encounter Jesus? Which one of these this week will be most helpful? Do you need to be the trustworthy steward for someone and clearly explain the gospel? Or do you need to be the loving mother and just reach round and embrace someone? Or do you need to be the upright father? Give someone some courage because they're starting to wane. Or do you need to be the courageous herald? Is it time to bite the bullet and say that thing you've been needing to say for a long time and have been too much of a coward? Which one this week do you need to exhibit most to help someone encounter Jesus? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song from Spring Harvest. Why don't we find it first, and then I'll pray. Number two, the second song in the Spring Harvest book. All I Once Held Dear. Let me pray for us. Thank you for the example that Paul has left us. Thank you that he was the trustworthy steward, he was the loving mother, he was the upright father, he was the courageous herald. I pray you'd help us to look at those four characteristics, to even think about them as we wander back home tonight, think about them as we lay down our head on the pillow, and to think this week, what do we need to be a little bit more this week to help someone see Jesus? Do we need, Lord, to be slightly more trustworthy, that steward who rightly delivers the food? Do we need to be a little bit more loving as a tender, caring mother? Do we need to be a little more encouraging to someone, like a good father? Or do we need a good dose of courage where we've been slightly cowardly or intimidated? And then by your Spirit, I pray you'd help us this week to step out and be what we need to be to help people to meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.